Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Christian's Colloquy. I am Christian, and I'm so glad that you're joining me today. Before diving into the interview, if you saw the title, with Pastor David Mark, first wanted to come on here and provide a bit of context. A couple of summers ago, I did a wonderful denominational interview series with people from various denominations, and during that series, I had a video explaining what I was doing. In this upcoming, maybe mini-series, I have two interviews lined up, maybe a third also in the coming weeks. I wanted to do something similar, but while I was interviewing other denominations in the last series, so I think that required a bit more of an explainer, this time all my interview guests and partners in dialogue are Baptists, so no need for a full video, just on this first one, a quick 2 minutes before we get started. As we dive into these topics, if you're a Baptist or an evangelical today, you might recognize that I'm speaking with people where there might be some small disagreements. While we are all Baptists and we share that great tradition of Baptist thought, Pastor David coming up gives a great description of what it is to be a Baptist. While we all share that core, you might recognize there are places where I'm offering questions or hearing answers that maybe I don't fully agree with, or as I mentioned explicitly, I'm still working through and trying to understand. So I briefly wanted to jump on here, especially for Baptists listening to this, to provide two encouragements. First of all, if you're listening to this as a Baptist, I encourage you, listen critically. You might hear stuff that you haven't heard before, haven't heard in a long time, or maybe disagree with. I want to encourage you, take these things that are being shared and are being discussed and listen critically. Ask the questions you need to ask. Don't take this as gospel truth in terms of, hey, if Christian says it or Pastor David says it, I have to believe it. As a good Baptist, I'd encourage you, evaluate things according to the Word of God, and of course, think critically about the history we're discussing, the quotes we share, and the Bible verses, how they are being discussed and being used. So, listen critically. I think that's a fair encouragement. The second thing, which I want to emphasize, is listen charitably. You might not agree with some of the things, you might be hearing them for the first time or the first time in a long time, but I assure you, I am bringing on this channel people that I trust, people that I think are worthwhile listening to, and even if I don't fully agree, I think they are incredibly articulate people who are sharing things that are worth considering. So coming up with Pastor David as we dive into Baptist perpetuity, landmark doctrine that might be new to you, I want to encourage you, give it a fair shake. Pastor David is a great preacher of the gospel, he is an excellent Baptist, and he is someone, even if you come out disagreeing or still wondering, this is something I think you gotta take seriously. So listen critically, listen charitably. That applies to Pastor David in this interview, Deacon Josh in the next one, coming out in a couple of weeks, and then the third one I hope to line up after that. So brief disclaimer, we're diving in now. Pastor David, great conversation, great guy. I think you will enjoy this. Let's get into it. Welcome to the show, everyone. I'm here, not alone. I'm joined by Pastor David Mark, who is here to talk about Baptist history. But before we get into our topic, Pastor David, do you mind introducing yourself?
Yeah, my name is David Mark. I'm the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Roy, Utah. If anybody's interested, you can find our website at firstbaptistroy.com or our YouTube channel at FBC Roy or First Baptist Church Roy. You can find it on YouTube pretty quickly. It's great to be here. Thanks for having me on, Christian. I appreciate it.
No, my pleasure. Great to finally have you on. And I'm sure we might have some mutual friends watching this. But for those who don't know, Pastor David and I, we go a bit back chatting online. But I think it goes beyond just the internet friendship, sharing sermons, talking about theology, and of course, getting into just the realities of ministry and life in this fun world. So I do encourage people to check out Pastor David's channel. The link will be in the description, both to the church, but also the YouTube. Pastor David's got some great shorts that generate some great conversation. So I do recommend checking those out, especially if you're a Baptist. I think Pastor David's putting out some great Baptist material that we don't often hear, but I think we definitely do need to hear. So anyway, we are diving in. I'm not sure what I'm going to title this, but to give people a sense of where we're going, we're talking about Baptist history and we're talking about views of Baptist history. So I will give a brief rundown of my experience just engaging with Baptist history and the different approaches to how we understand our history. But I brought on Pastor David to really talk about one of the views that used to be, by all accounts, very popular and something that Baptists were able to speak about and share and discuss and debate. But now, in my circles anyway, has definitely fallen out of favor. So let me give a bit more background there. I will show the book that I showed Pastor David a little while ago, but this is The Baptist Story. It's by three authors. This was the book that I used in seminary for my Baptist history class. I took that with Michael Haken, who is, I'm not sure if it will focus, but he is one of the authors of this book with two other Baptist historians. But essentially, the book highlights three different views of Baptist history that comes throughout the book. The first one, and which is the position of the book, is sort of a rise out of English separatism. So the idea being that Baptists as a movement came out of English Puritanism, the Congregationalists, and over time, those Congregationalists or those Puritans, as they thought more about the church, eventually embraced Baptistic views of the ordinances, namely baptism. And that's the origin of the Baptist movement. And it's this sort of view of history that will talk about two main groups, particular Baptists, Calvinistic kind of Baptists, or General Baptists, Arminian kind of Baptists. And that's definitely the tone of the book. And I think that's generally what you hear most of these days, in terms of at least my academic or church circles. The other view that's discussed is Anabaptist kinship. So the idea that there was an Anabaptist movement within the radical side of the Reformation is often the term. And eventually, out of those Anabaptist groups on the European continent, Baptists eventually arose in a large part in conversation. And I think that tries to make sense of early Baptist connection with a lot of those different Mennonite groups or Anabaptist groups in the continent in the 16th century onward. But today we're talking about a third view, and I'm going to let Pastor David do most of the talking from now on. And this view goes by a few different names, has a few different theories or subgroups, however we want to call it, which is common to most historical views, definitely the two others I mentioned. But it's associated with terms such as landmark or landmarkism and Baptist perpetuity and succession, whatever the general terms are, they fit together. But to give some brief context again, how I came to this discussion, picked up this book. I think at my seminary, a pastor was retiring and left a number of books. And this is Old Landmarkism by J.R. Graves. I kept getting the initials wrong. And I mentioned it to Pastor David a little while ago, and I discovered a whole new world of what I think is some amazing Baptist thought and Baptist work that we don't often talk about, agree or disagree. If you're a Baptist, this is part of your heritage in a big way. So, Pastor David, why don't I let you just briefly, or you know, not even briefly, just introduce us to what is Graves talking about? What is landmarkism? What are all these terms, and how does it relate to Baptist history?
Yeah, landmarkism or landmark doctrine is derived from Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 28, where the Bible says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And Graves' main supposition, as well as all Baptists, really in reality, 200, 300 years ago, was that Baptist churches have continued in perpetuity from the time of Christ, and that those churches, which are the churches of Christ, are known by the landmarks that they uphold, meaning the doctrines and the practice. So the basic premise of Baptist perpetuity is that Christ founded his church. He empowered his church on the day of Pentecost, and Christ's church has continued in perpetuity from that time. That those churches are known by their doctrine and practice, and those are the landmarks that Graves is referring to. Now, it is obvious to anyone that if you go back 150, 200 years, 300 years, and if you keep going back farther, you're not going to find churches with Baptists on the sign. But what you would find is Baptist in the doctrine. And so that's the basic summary of what landmark doctrine teaches, that Christ founded Baptist churches and that they have continued in perpetuity until today.
That is a great summary to introduce it. And I think a lot of people, at least in my church circles, as I was, I mentioned Pastor David just yesterday, that when I mentioned to my dad, who is an elder at my church, that we're talking about this, he was like, "Oh, that's what Pastor Doug used to teach, who was the founding pastor at my church." And that was a surprise to me because I was just a boy at the time. And I did pay attention to his preaching, but we spent more time on end times and that theology than Baptist history. But that was something that was common here in a very different part of North America than you are, Pastor David. So it really was this sense of Wow, there are people who are exploring Baptist history and coming to different conclusions than what I came to in seminary. And it's something that, and where the importance is pressed upon me, that this isn't a niche theology in the sense that only a couple of people believed it, but rather lots of people throughout Baptist history were talking about it. And I think also importantly, this isn't just a historical fan fiction or just something we're doing because we have a bit too much extra time, but something I've been learning in conversation is that there are real biblical and theological principles at play when it comes to understanding Baptist history that relate to not only our identity today, but how we understand the biblical text, how we understand our identity as Baptist churches, how we practice what we hold to be true based on the Bible and in continuity with our history. So much going on in there. And the reason why I'm sharing that is people might hear, oh, Baptist history. Maybe I'm a Baptist, maybe not. Why is this worth the time? But this is responding to the biblical text. It is responding to the realities of churches have to come from somewhere. And it is also responding to the reality of how do we respond to various other denominations or various other groups that often might have a lot to say about Baptists because of our lack of historicity. So whether people hear the definition and agree or disagree, I'm very much thinking through these things in conversation. I want people to listen to this conversation, recognizing you're joining an ongoing discussion between Baptists about who we are and where we come from. So, with that disclaimer out of the way, I did send Pastor David some questions beforehand to think about and work through as we talked about recording this interview. So, I'm just going to, if people see me looking over here, I'm consulting my notes. I'm not texting or anything, but yeah, why don't we go through the first question just in terms of you outlined a definition, but maybe why would someone want to even consider this view of Baptist history? Is there any sort of practical grounding? Why does it matter where Baptist churches came from? Why are we even talking about this?
And when we think of the reason why a person would hold the landmark doctrine, or why a person would believe that Baptists have a perpetual existence from the time of Christ, it's because of the teachings of the Bible. I grew up in a very conservative Southern Baptist church, and my pastor used to always say, Baptist means the Bible plus nothing for our doctrine, and Jesus plus nothing for salvation. That Baptists are a people of the book, right? Whatever the Bible says, that's what we believe. Whatever the Bible tells us to do, that's what we're supposed to do. And I think when you investigate what the Bible says about Christ's church, about the perpetuity of his church, the only conclusion that you can come to is that Christ founded Baptist churches and that those churches have continued in perpetuity. So you think of verses like Matthew 16, 18, where Christ says, On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a promise of Jesus Christ of not only that he would found his church, but that his church would continue and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. There's so many verses in the New Testament that when you consider what they say, if Christ's church has not existed in perpetuity, it's impossible to carry out the practice prescribed in these verses. So you think of verses like Matthew 18. If you have a disagreement with a brother, go to him. If he doesn't listen, take another brother. If he doesn't listen, take it to the church. If he won't listen to the church, let him be under thee as a heathen man, as a tax collector. But here's the problem. If there is no church in perpetuity, how do you take it to the church? And the problem with that is compounded as you continue to go through the New Testament. You read the book of 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so you can know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, right? And so he gives all these things of like, this is how you behave in church. It'd be really strange for God to inspire and preserve all of these things that we're supposed to be doing if we don't have the institution in which we're supposed to be doing them. So why a person would hold the landmark doctrine, I think, is when you read the scriptures, you can read the promises of Christ, you can read what the prescription of the practice is supposed to be, and the conclusion that you're left with is there has to be Christ church somewhere. And then you have to ask the question, oh, how do I find what Christ church is? The answer that landmarkers give, or the answer that Baptists give, is you find Christ church based off of the doctrine and the practice. I don't know if you want to talk a little bit more about what some of those landmarks are, or if your audience is familiar with that.
No, definitely. Why don't we dive in right now? What are those landmarks?
Yeah, I think at minimum, the landmarks are that it is a church that is based off of biblical authority, that Christ is the head, and that we have the Bible by which we get all of our doctrine, and that all creeds, all confessions, all history is tried by the Bible, that the Bible has the final say in everything. Another landmark of Christ's church is the autonomy of the church, that the church is an autonomous institution, that it is not beholden to anyone save the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no outside entity, whether that be cardinals or bishops, who tell the local church what to do. The local church governs itself. Another of those landmarks would be the priesthood of the believer, that each individual Christian has the right to come boldly before the throne of grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They have the right to seek out intercession from Christ for themselves. There's two offices in the church. This is another one of those landmark distinctions where we don't believe in some sort of exaggerated hierarchy in the church of like bishops, and then below bishops is presbyters, and then below them is deacons. And then all, we believe that the church is two offices of pastor or bishop and deacon, and that those two offices are the offices that we see in the New Testament. Another one of those landmarks would be individual soul liberty, meaning that our conscience is beholden to the word of God, and that we'll stand and fall before God on our own two feet, meaning that you cannot believe in Jesus for me. I can't believe in Jesus for you. I can't take responsibility for the decisions that you make, insofar as I can't force you to do things that are pleasing to God. You have to make those decisions for yourself. And then we also believe in doctrines like separation of church and state. This is one of the things that got our Baptist forefathers in a lot of trouble, that we do not believe that the state and the church should be one entity. This is something many modern so-called Baptists, or people that hold the name Baptist, are kind of getting away from. But the truth is that every time that the church is wed with the state, what some people call sacralism, Baptists are usually some of the first people to be persecuted. Even on American soil, you think of people like Obadiah Holmes and John Clark were persecuted for being Baptists. And the reason is because they did not join the state church and would not give their money to the state church and sought to exercise outside of the state church. And then we believe in two ordinances. A lot of the things that I said before, a lot of people will agree with. But what separates Baptists is our belief about the ordinances, meaning that we believe in baptism for believers by immersion under the authority of the church. That if it is not immersion, if it is not a believer, and if it is not done under the authority of the church, it's not a baptism. And that has got Baptists in a lot of trouble. And this is what differentiates Baptists from everyone else. You know, a Presbyterian will take a Catholic baptism, or a Catholic will take a Presbyterian baptism. But Baptists believe that you have to have a Baptist baptism, which is to say a scriptural baptism, that it is upon profession of faith, that it is done by immersion, that it is under the authority of the church, and then that it is for the right reason, meaning that even if you baptize somebody who says that they're a believer and that they are baptized by immersion, the Campbellites or the Church of Christ, they say that baptism is saving that person. And so we would say that that's not a valid baptism, because we don't believe in baptismal justification or baptismal regeneration. We believe that baptism is a public profession of the faith that we have, not a means by which we obtain that faith or obtain that justification. And then Baptists also believe in the Lord's Supper as one of the ordinances of the church. And I'll just stake this, and this may make some of the more staunch landmarkers upset, but if you read and if you're studied in landmark doctrine, you will know that this is the case. The minimum boundary line that you cannot cross is that you need to believe in close communion, meaning that you only go to the Lord's table with members of churches of like faith and practice, meaning we don't go to the Lord's table with Presbyterians, or we don't go to the Lord's table with Protestant groups, etc. We only go to the Lord's table with faithful biblical churches. Now, the landmark doctrine that I believe and that I hold to is closed communion, meaning that we only go to the Lord's table with members of our own church. I do not believe that close communion is right, but I do not believe that it is so far outside the landmark or so far outside the boundary lines that it makes a person no longer in a biblical church. And then finally, the final thing that we would put in there is personal holiness, meaning that we believe that a person has to be regenerated by the Spirit of God in order to be a member of the church. Now, the only way that a person will be holy is if Christ makes them holy through profession of faith and through grasping hold of Jesus Christ's grace by faith. And that unless you are separated by God, meaning made holy by God, you cannot be a member of the church. And this differentiates us from almost every other Christian sect or group that believes that not only professors, but also their posterity are members of the church. We believe that only regenerate believers in Jesus Christ can be members of the New Testament church.
Yeah, no, Pastor David, thank you for taking the time to walk through that. I think that was valuable for a number of reasons. But first of all, I hope people listening to this, certainly if you're in my group of churches here in Canada, a lot of this should have sounded very familiar to what we hold to in practice and what's written in our statement of faith from the top to bottom in relation to baptism. So I think in my fellowship, we don't have churches, Church of Christ churches around us that we're talking about, but we have Mennonites where they don't baptize by immersion, and we will baptize them according to biblical practice. And we have plenty of people coming out of Dutch Reformed or Anglican backgrounds who are sprinkled as infants, and we'll make sure to baptize them as well. So maybe we aren't using the same terms or don't have the exact same context, but these are things we're familiar with, and certainly separation of church and state. I encourage people to, if you're in my fellowship or in a church like mine, look at your statement of faith and recognize these things are in there. And if you're a member at these churches, you might have missed it, but you are professing to believe these things, not just because they're in a statement of faith, but because, and there's always those footnotes, these are biblical teachings that we hold to and recognize we have to come around these things. And as Baptists, and I think what really makes this valuable to go through is that we are really rooting this in the Word of God, where at the end of the day, you ask me why I'm a Baptist. It's because, as Pastor David mentioned, that when I look at the New Testament church and when I receive the New Testament teaching, I see that as substantially what Baptists hold to and believe today, where they might not have used the term. And we'll get into the history beyond the New Testament church or the New Testament writings in a bit here. But essentially, I could say they were Baptists in the sense that we believe and we hold to and we teach and we profess what they taught, and we are Baptists today. That's the term we use. So lots of ground in between that, but valuable to hear. And I encourage people on the history point, if you're wondering about these things, especially in Canada, people can go back in history. And while things have changed in recent times with a lot of new conversations, I think that COVID shook a lot of people up and got them thinking about a lot of these things again. But if you go back 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you're going to see a consistency on all these teachings in terms of even communion. That's an open question today, no pun intended with open communion. But even in Canadian Baptist history, closed communion was the norm until relatively recently. And while I think there's room for discussion, I think we have to have those discussions and think about them, especially in light of our history. So lots of good stuff to unpack there. And maybe we'll have to come back another time, Pastor David, to unpack some more of these in terms of doctrines and teachings. But thinking about the history side to really get into that, I think a lot of people, especially coming from a background like mine, you're hearing, yes, we believe what the Bible teaches. And yes, we're Baptists because we believe what the Bible teaches. But it's that question of perpetuity where we hear the ver I heard the verses, and hopefully in post-recording, I will put up the verses as you read them so that people can follow along and look them up. I always encourage people look up the verses we're talking about. But the question of Well, that makes sense. New Testament clearly teaches what we believe. That's why we believe what we believe. That's why we're in a church that practices what it practices. But all that ground in between, we could hear the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. We could hear the promise that Christ will defend his church, and that we can, I think, understand the concept of we need the church to be there. And we understand that the true church is a Baptist church, but we could still struggle with the idea of where are those Baptist churches? And I think that's the big question, the big hang up that people have. So maybe, Pastor Dave, I'll just open it up. You hear that concept. I'm sure you heard that challenge before. How would you respond?
I think the first way that I would respond is lovingly, just lovingly challenging some of the modernistic ways of thinking. That in one way, Christians overemphasize documentation and historicity in a way that is unhealthy in this area that they would not in any other area. So I'll give you an example, and then I'll talk a little bit about the history in a moment, but I'll give you an example of something that all Christians believe, and if you don't, you should believe, and if you don't, you need to repent and believe this, is that we're all literal descendants of Adam. Now, I cannot produce a genealogy that traces my family tree all the way back to Adam, but I believe that because that's what the Bible says. And I have no issue accepting that just on the basis of what the Bible says. I know of very few Christians that have a problem just accepting that on the basis of what the Bible says. But then when you try to apply that same concept to, like, hey, the Bible says that Christ founded his church, the Bible says that this is what Christ's church is, and the Bible says that Christ's church will never be prevailed against, so we should believe this, people go, well, like, what about the history? It's a weird way of thinking that Christians kind of compartmentalize different things, where it's like, we don't need history to prove we're Adam's descendants, but we do need history to prove that we are actually Christ's churches. And so I'd first answer this objection by just talking to Christians in a loving way by saying, if you're a Baptist, you're supposed to be a person of the book. Regardless of what evidence you see or don't see, you're supposed to believe what the Bible teaches. Evidence is never the reason why we believe what we believe. Evidence may strengthen our faith, but it is never the foundation of our faith. So I would start there by saying, I'm willing to talk about evidences as long as we understand that evidence is not the foundation. It is merely something that strengthens. And so I'd start by saying that. And then I'd move kind of to just talking about how would a person trace the churches of Christ? What would we look for? And this is why the term landmark is important or is helpful. We would look for those landmarks. We would look for people that held to the same kind of beliefs that we held to. And I think that if you start digging into history, you'll find people that were persecuted for believing the same things that we believed. You'll find people that were martyred for believing the same things that we believe. A good book that I would recommend, it's like the size of the phone book. It's called Martyrs' Mirrors. And this subtitle of this book is the story of 17 centuries of Christian martyrdom from the time of Christ to AD 1660. And this book just kind of looks through martyrdom of Baptist people and traces our history in that way. This is something that a lot of people are uncomfortable with in this era. But I just want to put a couple things out there. That most of the faulty assumption that we need an exact link by link succession proved on paper rests on the faulty assumption that we have assumed from Roman Catholics that that sort of thing is the proof, right? So Catholics will roll out a big roll and be like, well, this bishop ordained this bishop and this bishop ordained this bishop. Never mind the fact that they forged a lot of those things. And never mind the fact that most historians do not actually believe that the primitive church is the same as the Roman Catholic Church of today. But most people have bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker that it is. And so I just say that you can find all sorts of evidences when you look for it. You can find all sorts of people that have identified under Baptist principles and doctrines. But the truth of the matter is that those are not the reason that we believe what we believe anyways. Those just strengthen our faith. You can think about people like Sir Isaac Newton, who said that Baptists have never symbolized with the Church of Rome. He doesn't have a dog in that fight. He just said, like, hey, like Baptists are primitive people. Cardinal Hussius was one of the cardinals at the Council of Trent. He said that Baptists have been a plague on the church for the last 1300 years, which is from the 3rd century onward. People like Zwingli, even, beloved Protestant reformers, said that Baptists have existed for 1300 years. And so I think if you even look at the writings of Catholics, if you look at the writings of Protestants, you'll find evidences in there. But the truth of the matter is this, that the Catholic Church swallowed up a great portion of society. They are the ones who kept the records, and they are the ones who destroyed many records. And so if you just go based off of what they say, you're going to come to a conclusion that is faulty, which is why we should start with the Bible and then see if there are other landmark churches that we can look to or find. This is a book that gets a lot of grief from people, The Trail of Blood, written by B.H. Carroll's brother. And the truth is that I think a lot of people that give that book a lot of grief haven't read it. If you read the book, you may disagree with the way that he puts the chart together or some of the conclusions that he draws, but if you actually read the book, it's not very big, it's a short pamphlet. He really just focuses in on the landmarks of what it means to be a Baptist. And if you disagree with some of his interpretation of church history, I'm not going to argue with you about that. But I think if you actually take the time to read the book and look at, like, what does he say that being a biblical Christian is? What does a biblical church look like? I think all Baptists would agree, like, well, that is what a biblical church is. And the question is, if you don't believe that Baptists are the historical church, why would you not seek out what the historical church is? If I wasn't fully persuaded that Baptists had continued in perpetuity and that we are Christ's church, I will go look for what Christ's church is and join that. And the way that I know what Christ's church is the Bible.
No, that's great to hear. And I'll be the first to admit, there's only two of us here, that one of the reasons why I put off having this conversation or doing this study or just engaging in this material is I was one of those people, and people know that I'm doing my PhD in history. And while I love history and that's a big part of my life, there it also creates a sense of hubris and pride that needs to be checked, where I looked at while I was getting into my PhD and doing a bit of Baptist history on the side, which I enjoy. I looked at the Trail of Blood charts. They're always posted online, and it's always people talking about how ridiculous it is. And I was one of those people who went, yeah, this is super ridiculous. Why would I believe this? But I never actually read the book. I just saw the chart and whatever people chose to wrote underneath it. And I think that's something where if you're watching this as a Baptist especially, you should say, hey, am I letting perhaps historical insecurities, or am I letting memes essentially dictate how I'm going to approach an academic study of my own church and where we came from in my own broader tradition and understanding? So that's the first thing. And the second thing I want to say is, as what really brought me to this conversation was finding this book and deciding, hey, why don't I actually take some time to read it? But also listening to I'll just use the colloquial term, secular history of Europe. So people not from a church historical perspective, or people just talking about European history, a lot of that's going to overlap with the church. And something I realized is when non-church people, so no dog in the fight, are looking through history of Europe in medieval times, a lot of those groups that are on charts, such as the Trail of Blood, so you could think of the Waldensians, the Cathars, and whatever other group, a lot of these secular non-Christian historians will admit, yeah, a lot of the information we have about these movements were from detractors. So from people who sought to suppress them or sought to malign them in one way or another, persecute them violently often. And a lot of what secular historians are doing is, hey, maybe certain groups like these weren't actually crazy Gnostics. Maybe they were people. So the Cathars, I think one history podcast, History of the Germans, had talked about how Cathars meant pure ones, and they were people who had lay members who took spirituality very seriously, in contrast to the Catholic Church hierarchy, which was often very corrupt. And that just opens up. So there's a question about the Cathars and what they actually believe, but it opens up the reality that a lot of the information we have about early groups, let alone groups we never heard of because of suppression, what did they actually believe? And as you dig in with a lot of these groups, that you might realize, wow, it actually sounds closer to home than I would have ever thought just reading a church history book that's from a mainline seminary or a Roman Catholic perspective. And I think that's fascinating just to dig into personally, but I think also as we're opening up to the fact that, hey, I don't need to produce a paper, I think that often comes out of that same insecurity of, well, the Roman Catholics say they can do it. And as Pastor David mentioned, we know so much about forgeries now, we shouldn't take that seriously, or lost ordination papers and all that kind of stuff. But maybe there is something to it, just recognizing church history does have secrets, essentially, that as time goes on, we are learning more and we should be open to that, especially if there's theological reason to be open to that. Anyway,
Yeah,
I can
invest
go ahead.
to something you said there.
Yeah.
When you investigate some of the names that people called some of the Baptist groups, there's a really great book on that. I didn't pull it off the shelf, but it's called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. It's written by Leonard Verdun, and Verdun is Dutch Reformed. And if
Okay.
there's anybody who hates Baptists, it's Dutch Reformed.
Right.
But Verdun in the book basically goes on defense of many of the Anabaptist groups and says, like, hey, these are not the heretics that people think that they are. And he translates from original sources in languages like German and other European languages and says, like, here's what they said they believed, here's what they practiced, here's what these names actually mean. And he kind of shows that these are not the heretical and the Gnostic or the anti-Trinitarian groups that sometimes they get pinned with being. Now, it is obvious that some of those groups were. And that's why I say when I look at a book like The Trail of Blood, I'm thankful for some parts of this book. I like the parts that it talks about Baptist doctrine. I could do without the chart. And the reason is because it pigeonholes us into defending people that we don't need to defend because we seek to draw a chain that we don't need when we have the Bible. But the flip side of that, that a lot of Protestants and even people that believe in the English separatist view of Baptist history, they also believe that their little chain of apostolic succession includes people that they think are heretical, right? So most people who hold the English separatist view of Baptist history, they believe that Baptists are the product of the Reformation, which then sparked English separatism, and then out of that sparks up Baptists. Well, if you just trace the line back, none of those guys would agree with the Protestants on a lot of stuff, and certainly none of those guys would agree with medieval Roman Catholicism on a lot of stuff. None of those guys would believe with Dark Age Catholicism with a lot of stuff, and all of those people would say they're heretical about the gospel, they're heretical about their views of scriptural authority, they're heretical about some of their exaltation of Mary and the worship of the saints. But then for some reason, they'll look at some other group and be like, well, you want to be associated with them? What's wrong with you? But it's like, well, why do you want to be associated with these people? You don't agree with them either. So it's kind of a weird thing that as I study it, it's something that I just think to myself, I just don't understand the double standard sometimes.
Right. No, and I very much agree. And that's something I hope people hear, no matter what your position is on Baptist history. If you are a Baptist, or at least if you want to be honest in your evaluation of church history, I think we need to be just aware of the fact that there can be easily a double standard based on what's popular. So I know lots of people, as they're getting into the big Reformed Catholic movement, and I think a lot of people are doing a lot of fascinating work, but that naturally tends It naturally makes people want to associate or be associated with names that otherwise they wouldn't want to be, in terms of medieval theologians. While at the same time, it makes other groups that might be good and true and worth engaging with, it makes them into pariahs or people that you don't even want to explore. So I think there's a lot of questions there about where are we getting our essentially marching orders from as it comes to evaluating history? Are we getting that from what's academically popular, what's traditional in terms of Catholics or Protestants, or what are Baptists doing for the past 50 years? Why not 100 years are we considering? So lots of questions there. I could go on, but Pastor David, we have a couple more big questions I think we have to get to, which I would hate we missed. So I think one of the challenges we spoke about, and it comes in not just on the question of these verses relating to the perpetuity of the church, but also Baptist place within a broader sense of Christianity or Christendom, whatever term people want to use. But it's this idea of Catholic church. So I'm sure one of the challenges that you've come across, and one that frankly you and I had to speak about, and I'm still working through, is when we look at Baptist history and we're confronted with verses that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church, or that the church will always be in existence, whatever verse we want to talk about, I imagine that you've encountered a lot of people who say, well, that's speaking about the Catholic Church or the invisible church. Again, familiar terms, and Catholic not meaning Roman Catholic, but Catholic meaning universal, just to clarify. And people say, well, maybe there weren't specific churches holding those landmarks as institutions, or as we'll get into, assemblies, but perhaps there were believers everywhere scattered in churches that didn't hold to the truth, but they were still genuine believers. They still existed. Therefore, we're free from worrying about did the church exist or not. So I will open that up as a general question or challenge, and just hear your thoughts on that.
Well, I would start by suggesting some further reading from some of the things I'm about to say. So I would suggest that everyone reads this book by B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll was the first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. This book is called The Ecclesia or the Church. I think everyone should read that book. It exegetes many passages of scripture, goes into the original languages, talks about what does the word church mean. So I think that when people speak of the Catholic Church or the Church Universal, it's an oxymoron. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's a statement that doesn't make sense, that if you didn't use the word church, you would see the foolishness of it right away, right? So if you said, well, I believe in the universal assembly, or I believe in the universal congregation, people will be like, what? Because you can't have an assembly of all believers of all time for a couple of reasons. One, many believers that went before us are dead and in heaven. Two, many believers that are on the earth right now are not able to congregate one with another because we don't live in proximity to each other. And then three, some believers that have not yet been called are not even born yet, meaning they don't exist. So it's strange to speak of the church in these ways. And I think when you start reading the Bible, if you understand that the word church means congregation, it's very hard to start inserting invisible, universal congregation because it doesn't make any sense. Think of some of the verses that we've talked about already. Matthew chapter 18, tell it to the church. So what does that mean? Does that mean tell it to all believers of all time who are invisibly spiritually gathered? No, it means tell it to the assembly. When Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, is he speaking to the invisible, universal, spiritual? No, he's speaking to local churches. When all the letters of Paul are written, they're written to churches, right? And so the idea that there is even this universal, invisible, spiritual conglomeration of all believers of all time, some of which don't even exist, some of which are in heaven, and some of which live millions of miles away from each other right now, doesn't make a lot of sense to me, biblically speaking. And I think that is something that Baptists need to retrieve and push back on. There's a real push in this era of Baptists to kind of put our distinctives down, and a real envy for some reason of a lot of Baptists to be Protestants. And I don't understand it. A lot of that idea, the universal, invisible, spiritual church, let me say that the only sense that all believers of all time exist as the church is in prospect, meaning that the book of Hebrews says that we will gather together before God's throne, and then we will be called the church of the firstborn because we will all be assembled in heaven. But until that assembly assembles, there is no such thing as the universal invisible church. And it's a Catholic conception that Protestants wanted to hold on to. And since they couldn't hold on to a visible church anymore, they thought and thought and thought, and then they said, well, I guess the church is invisible. And that's even in debate between Catholics. Or Catholics don't have this concept of an invisible church because they say the church is visible and that they are the visible church. And then when Protestants come out of Catholicism, they want to still believe in one church, but then they're like, well, wait a minute, we can't believe in one church, at least not a visible one. How do we solve this? Oh, it's an invisible church. It's a conception that was never even heard of in church history until the 16th century. And it is a conception that is made popular out of a desire to try to hold on to a belief that sh never should have been believed in the first place.
No, Pastor David, that makes it very clear. And I'm emphasizing again, these are things that I'm processing and working through and trying to, and I tying into the insecurity. I think when Baptists are have channels like mine or doing the work that I'm doing, there's always the temptation to, I want to be charitable with my Presbyterian friends or my Dutch Reformed friends or my Anglican friends, but we don't extend that same charity to even fellow Baptists. So this is making clear I'm working through these things, but I'm trying to give Pastor David an opportunity to share. But I just want to perhaps emphasize, why is this a conversation I want to have? Well, one of the things that I was thinking about is, think about the word baptism itself. In my fellowship, we had a debate about baptism, whether we would accept baptisms by pouring as baptisms into our fellowship. And that was an effort to accommodate Mennonites who were joining our fellowship, as I understand the history, the recent history. But that didn't pass. And one of the arguments made was the reality of what the word baptism means. And we often lose that because of the way translation and transliterations play out. But one of the arguments that was very strong, I heard my pastor make it along with many others, is when you look at the word baptism, as conceded by people like John Calvin himself, is that baptism means immersion. So if you think about just the term of baptism by sprinkling or baptism by pouring, it's essentially saying immersion by sprinkling, immersion by pouring. And that's something that is interesting to think about. Yeah, I'll leave that to the listener to think about that. And likewise, you think about universal assembly or invisible assembly instead of church, and that changes the perspective. So that's a question where people might want to be thinking about language and how we receive that. And I leave that as an open question for people to consider. But I think another question that people often face or challenge is, why put off thinking about this, or why not take this seriously? Well, the reality is, if we got on board with Pastor David and what he's presenting here, we might have to give up confessing ancient creeds that say, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, and meaning that in the same way as other people mean it. And I think something we have to seriously grapple with. I'm not encouraging you one way or another, but I am explicitly encouraging you to think about, are you avoiding a theological topic? Are you avoiding embracing a position that is or could be rooted in scripture because you're beholden to an ancient creed, or you're beholden to a sense of unity with other groups or denominations? And I think that's important. Pastor David, please jump
Oh,
in.
one thing that's really interesting about that is if you look at this book, this is derived from lectures that B.H. Carroll gave at Southwestern Seminary, and he presents pretty persuasive and what I think is conclusive proof that the Apostles' Creed originally did not say we believe in one holy Catholic Church. It originally said we believe in the Holy Church. That's it.
Interesting.
And so a lot of that stuff, and I think all historians readily admit that, right? Even people readily admit the Nicene Creed has morphed over time, and there have been changes to it. People debate about the Apostles' Creed, the line, he descended into hell. Wayne Grudem has been recently and ardently saying that that is something that was added later. Now, I'm not gonna, obviously, that's not in our purview here, but the idea that these creeds are like set in stone, handed down from the hand of God himself, and have never changed is crazy. And it's not historical. But I think further than that, here's the thing that I would encourage every Christian to ask themselves: are creeds subservient to the Bible, or is the Bible subservient to creeds? And one of the issues with the Catholicity retrieval movement, or the Reformed Catholic retrieval movement, is that they are subserve they are treating the Bible as if it is subservient to the creeds, rather than treating the creeds as if they are subservient to the Bible. And I have a real problem with that.
No, and I think that's a fair criticism. And even if it's not the scholars themselves, but how it's received by people who are just trying to be on board with this movement, I've seen a lot of interesting things, and I'll leave it there. But Pastor David, I think another big question, and of course, I shared a bit about my background with history. I think a question people might have is, this sounds, if you're not familiar with this, or if you didn't grow up a Baptist perhaps, or have Baptist parents or grandparents or that kind of thing, and you were familiar with these doctrines before, you might be hearing this whole landmark thing and Baptist perpetuity and you're hearing it in comparison with other views, and someone might be wondering, quite reasonably, is this something new that Baptists have been believing, or is this something that's unique to just American fundamentalism, which in Canada, of course, that's a pejorative that we will use to anything we don't like must be American Baptist fundamentalism. We Canadian Baptists.
I'll take it as a badge of pride, but keep
Yeah,
going.
no. And you know what? The more I get to know you, the more I respect that. But still a proud Canadian here. Anyway, but people might hear this and think, oh, that's an American IFB kind of thing like that. And of course, we run in different circles, and the circles we're around have greater circles than that. And is this something that Baptists, whether we're in America or in Canada and Britain, wherever we might be, is this something that is unique to one small Baptist group? Or as you were sharing with me before, it sounds like that this is a pretty old Baptist belief and one that stretches even the Atlantic. So I'll leave that for you to discuss now.
Yeah, I'll just give a couple of things here that I believe that if you study what Baptists have historically believed, you'll find that most Baptists held to some form of perpetuity or landmark doctrine. I held up this book earlier, B.H. Carroll. He was the president of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's the second biggest seminary that Southern Baptists have. He was a landmarker. You held up this book earlier, Old Landmarkism, What Is It by J.R. Graves. Graves was one of the most prolific thinkers and one of the most influential Southern Baptists in the 1800s. All Southern Baptists have the evidences of Graves' fingerprints all over them, whether they know it or not. This is a book called The Baptist Spirit. This is one of the older books that I have. It was published in 1914, and it was published and put out by the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. It is a compilation of two books, but the second book presents this view of landmark doctrine that Christ churches or Baptist churches and has continued in perpetuity until today. Now, this is what historically most Southern Baptists believe, and that's the reason why most independent fundamental Baptists in America now believe that, because they are splits from the Southern Baptist Convention. So there's been several waves of Baptists leaving the SBC, and my church is not affiliated with the SBC. We're independent as well. But those churches that are independent fundamental Baptist churches, they were at one time part of the convention, then they left. And so they share the same history and identity, whether they want to admit that or realize that or not, is another story. And this is not just limited to this side of the Atlantic Ocean as well. You know, I think the probably if you ask people who's the most famous Baptist preacher ever, people would say Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was a landmarker. Spurgeon believed that Baptists continued in perpetuity from the time of Christ until now. I just read a quick quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "We believe that Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin. We were born, we never came from the Church of Rome. We were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ." He says, "And our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence." Now, people love Spurgeon. Especially the modern new Calvinists, young restless reformed guys are like, "Spurgeon, we love him." And then you tell them, like, "Hey, Spurgeon was a landmarker." And they're like, "No, he wasn't. He was not. He would never." But the truth is, he was. Because most Baptists in that time period were, whether it was Carroll, Graves, J. Frank Norris, all the old Baptist preachers that were very popular in their heyday, they were all landmarkers. Even going back further than that, I'll give one more person as an example, and this will blow the minds of some of the new Calvinist guys. But I think Graves argues pretty persuasively, and he presents evidence that is pretty undeniable that William Kiffin was a landmarker. And I think that if you read Kiffin's book on the right to church communion, you can't come away with any other conclusion than going, this dude believes that Baptists are the true church and that they've always existed in perpetuity, and that we need to guard our identity by limiting who comes to the table because of that. So I think that if you actually study church history and what people believed in church history, you come to the conclusion most Baptists believed in some form of Baptist perpetuity. It was not until the Whitsitt controversy, which happened in the late 1800s at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, that Baptists began to change from believing this to believing the English separatist view. And I just say this, I love dudes that believe the English separatist view. I think that you guys are good brothers. But I think that if you stop reading so much Protestants and so much Catholics and started actually reading Baptists, you'd figure out real quickly that you believe something that most Baptists never believed until like 100 years ago or less.
Right. No, and that is well received. And I think a big part of what I'm doing here on this channel, so my church is a part of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, and I'm enjoying my efforts in retrieving evangelical and Baptist, and especially evangelical Baptist history. And something that I've noticed and came up right now is that we're often eager to retrieve stuff from the 17th century. So people like Kiffin and Bunyan, or all those people that are around in that time, Benjamin Keach, those figures. But often we ignore what's going on in the following century. Or another issue is that we love retrieving British Baptist stuff as Canadians or Americans, but why not American Baptist stuff and engaging with that? So I think that's a call just to be aware that there's Baptist thought out there that we can engage with, even Baptist thought in our history, about our history. And that's an effort of what we're doing here today. But another thing is, Pastor Dave, I think you're right. Just hearing, maybe if you're going, oh, I don't know, Christian, who Pastor David is. He's just some guy you brought on our channel. But the reality is, Spurgeon and Kiffin, you do know those names if you've been following this channel, and that should at least, I don't know, put a question mark there. And maybe it's worth considering that, hey, this is a belief that's been going on for a while. I know for me, hearing Spurgeon's words on that was a surprise, although Spurgeon says a lot of things that a lot of people might find surprising, but it is something just to consider and perhaps take seriously. Go ahead.
I'll throw one more name in there
Yep.
for the Calvinist bros. Benjamin Keach. If you read
Yep.
Benjamin Keach's book, A Glory of the A Glory of a True Church, or The Glory of a True Church,
Yep.
if you walk away from that book believing that Benjamin Keach believes that there are churches that are not Baptist, you're crazy.
Right.
That he clearly believes that Christ churches are Baptist churches and that they're known by the landmarks, right? Like he gives the list of like, this is what it means to be a true church. And if you don't have these things, you're not a true church. And so the conclusion you got to walk away with is believing like, man, Keach believed that only Baptists have churches. That's what he presents in that book. A modern name I'll give for some of the more fundamentalist and Southern Baptist guys, W.A. Criswell, once preached a sermon entitled Saint Patrick Was a Baptist Preacher. And Criswell believed in Baptist perpetuity, and he even believed that Saint Patrick is one of the forefathers of Baptists you could point to. He opened that sermon by saying, I'm to speak this morning on a subject entitled Saint Patrick Was a Baptist Preacher. Just the announcement of such a thing like that is very startling. But the only reason that it is startling is because you can say a thing and say a thing and say a thing and keep on saying a thing until nobody will question it, much less deny it. And the truth is that he goes through that sermon and talks about how you can see from Patrick's original writings himself that he held to Baptist principles and Baptist doctrine. And this is the kind of mainstream Baptist thought that was still permeating Baptist churches even in the 60s and 50s. And it is kind of left in a lot of ways because most guys, if you say things like I'm saying right now, most guys, they just look at you like you're an idiot. But they don't treat Spurgeon like that, or they don't treat Criswell like that, or they don't treat Kiffin like that. And it's a shame that that is the attitude that most Baptists have towards people who believe that in the modern era, but they don't have that towards old Baptists who believe that.
Right. No, and I think that's a great thought to close on, and maybe a personal encouragement to people who are maybe in my Discord circles or YouTube circles, whatever it might be. I think there's a big problem if we're willing to say, hey, I'm going to entertain the idea that infant baptism might be valid. I would never practice it, but I want to express unity with Presbyterians. I think there's a big problem if we're willing to engage in that kind of thought, but it's utterly anathema to us to engage with a more fundamentalist Baptist in the present day. So I think maybe Baptists, we need to reevaluate who we're going to work with. If we can't work with other Baptists who might disagree with us on a historical point or some particular expressions, but we're willing to work with people who we say, and I believe rightly recognize, aren't even baptized, I think we might have lost the plot. So that's an encouragement, and hopefully this is an example of that. But Pastor David, I think you gave us some good information, and I really appreciate all the book references you brought up there. I'll make sure that as much as possible we have links for those. I always encourage people to read as much as they can. But maybe, Pastor David, I want to make sure to give you the last word here. So if you could give people a final encouragement or a final follow-up, or where do we go from here, perhaps? We've heard your thoughts, we're thinking about it now. Any encouragement that you could just give my audience on this topic?
Yeah, I mean, I think if I'm given a last word and able to speak on one final thing, I would just encourage people to come to Jesus Christ by faith. You know, what shall it profit a man if he understands church history but loses his own soul? If you don't know Jesus Christ, I'd encourage everyone to admit your sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. The Bible teaches that we have to abandon our efforts. Because of our sin, we can't make ourselves right with God. You, on your very best day, giving your very best effort is never going to be good enough. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We got to admit our sin and we need to abandon our efforts. Then we need to acknowledge the cross. The Bible says that Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Every sin that I've done, every sin that you've ever done, when Jesus was on the cross, he took those sins upon himself and he bore the wrath that was due to us in our place. The only way that a person could be made right with God is if they'll acknowledge the cross and look at the cross and say, that was for me. When Jesus died, he took my sins upon himself. And then finally, it's not just enough to admit your sin and abandon your efforts and acknowledge the cross. Even the devil knows the facts. Everyone knows the facts that Jesus died on the cross. You have to accept Jesus as the risen Lord. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God hath raised him from the dead. And the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. If you don't know that you're saved, admit your sin, abandon your efforts, acknowledge the cross, and right now today, accept Jesus as your Savior. Just pray a simple prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm lost, but I believe that what you did on the cross is enough to save me. I'm turning to you by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you do that, I can promise you on the authority of Scripture that Jesus Christ will save you. The Bible says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then Jesus asked the question, believest thou this? That's what encouragement I'd encourage everybody to.
No, that is the best encouragement I think we could give. And I encourage people to add on to that if what Pastor David just mentioned there, of course, in addition to anything else, but especially that final call, if you're interested to hear more, or if you're really thinking about that, or if you have any follow-up, leave a comment in the comments down below, or get in touch with me or Pastor David. You can do that through YouTube or email or whatever we have in the description. I think we both would love to chat more. And if that is you and you want to get plugged into a church, I think we'd both be able to help you figure that out. So please take that seriously. Pastor David, that is our time today. I think it's safe to say you'll have to come back on. We scratched the surface on a lot of different topics and not a lot of time, so more to discuss. But thank you so much for joining me on Christian's Colloquy.